1 Corinthians chapter 3. This letter that Paul has written to the church at Corinth in response to questions they had about Christian conduct, behavior, what Christians should be about and what they shouldn't be about. Paul's response is in this letter and in another letter we call 2 Corinthians, responding to those questions and the things that the body of believers at Corinth were involved with. Some of Paul's letter involves rebuke, correction, and just instruction on what they were to live like and what they were to be about as Christians. So it's important for us. This is a great study for any believer, for the application applies to us all. But if you recall from last time we studied in chapter 2, Paul was pointing out that the revealed things of spiritual truth, the things that we understand from Scripture, are all spiritually discerned, meaning a worldly person, an unregenerate person, if you would, a unsaved person cannot understand them. They don't get it. So you and I, the way we live, the things that we're into, the things that we're about, seem rather foreign to people that aren't saved. You might seem like an alien to them. And really, you are. We are aliens. We're not of this world. We're from another place, so to speak. Our home is not here. We're heading towards our home, heaven. And so our kingdom is there that we're going to live for eternity, not here. So you might seem like you're foreign or alien to people. And that's okay. That's a natural thing because we don't look the same, hopefully. We don't act the same, hopefully. And Paul's going to discuss this issue now because remember, he talked about that unregenerate person as the natural man or a man who lives in the natural sense with the flesh. The flesh dictates the worldly man or worldly woman. They just do what they feel. They kind of do what they want in a sense. And Paul talked about them in that natural sense because they can't spiritually discern anything because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, as he moves into chapter 3, he's going to talk about believers. But he's going to break believers into two groups, two kinds of believers. Both of them born again, regenerated, but two different types of believers. And this is key. This is an important study. He had this issue going on in Corinth and he needed to address it. And so you're going to find a little of yourself in both of these types of believers today. But here's what Paul says. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Okay, there's your two identification types of believers. Spiritual, carnal. Two different types of believers. Both believers, one is spiritual, one is carnal. Remember now, carnal means flesh or meat, you might say, of the flesh. So I always remember this, you know, by grabbing a can of chili con carnal. You know what I mean? It's got meat in it. It's got flesh in it. That's why it's con carne. So it's just a good, just think about that next time you grab a can of chili. It's got the flesh in there. But that's just a good way to remember. Okay, so this is about the flesh, the con carne, the flesh. Okay, so carnal means fleshly, living in the flesh, that is. Now, this is interesting because some people would say, well, can you live in the flesh and be saved? Oh, you better hope so, right? Yes, the answer is yes, but Paul here says that person that's carnal is as unto a babe in Christ. Not the natural man. He's saved, but he's like a baby in Christ, even though he is in Christ. Now, if you're in Christ and you just got born again recently, praise God, welcome to the family. But here's the thing. If you've been a believer, if you've been born again for a long time, for a number of years, and you're still a baby, then this message is going to slap you upside the head. Seriously. This is what Paul's dealing with there in Corinth. He had believers that were acting like babies. And people say, well, okay, so the spiritual man, then what is he? kind of represented as? Well, we're going to talk about that. There's two types, spiritual, carnal. And the first question that arises oftentimes is, how do I know which one I am, or which one I'm behaving like even? Well, Paul says there in verse 2, he gives us a clue. He says, I have fed you, that is the carnal babies, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Okay, so here's a clue as to knowing which I'm being, carnal or spiritual. It really has everything to do with my appetite. What I'm able to eat. Paul says, I have to feed you, the carnal ones, I have to feed you with milk. Now, milk can be associated with the gospel. The milk of the word can be partly about the gospel. But here, the context is slightly different. It really represents nourishment equal to your age. So giving someone spiritual food was not an option for some of these people. They couldn't eat it. They weren't old enough to eat it. You see, to chew on meat, which is Paul kind of points to here and says, I couldn't give you that. I couldn't give you meat because you couldn't bear it, meaning you couldn't chew it. You would gag on it. Somebody who is only able to consume milk, if they try to eat a piece of meat, they'll choke. Boy, this is really something, isn't it? So when I get some spiritual truth and I'm sorry, it probably grossed you out. You're probably like, dude, you need to do that. You're gagging on it. You're choking on it. It means you don't have spiritual teeth to chew it. And the only thing you can do is choke on it. So you reject it. You have to spit it out because you can't take it in. And then you go hunting for the bottle with milk in it. Because you don't have any teeth, so you have to just kind of drink the milk. Now, Paul says, there's the first hint. Appetite and ability to take in. What are you able to take in? Is it milk? Because that's nourishment indicative of your age. If it's meat you can eat, then that's indicative of your age. Spiritually speaking, you're more spiritually developed, more spiritually mature. So your diet, what you eat, and what you're able to eat is really a clue as to how carnal or spiritual you are. So now Paul says, look, for you are yet carnal, verse 3. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Second clue, not only the appetite or diet, but the actions of a person's life. And he points out several things here: envy and strife and divisions. Now you need to hear this, folks. The church needs to hear this in its whole. Division, strife, and envy are always signs of babies being prevalent in the church. Division, strife, and envy are all immaturity being lived out in people's lives, which comes from carnality. Carnality, sin, or living in the flesh will always not only prevent you from being able to eat spiritual meat, and all you can have is milk, but it also brings about an attitude and actions of dissension, strife, and envy. So when you see those things going on in your life or in others' lives, you know, wah, wah, wah. Those are baby things to do. You're acting like a baby, right? That's the idea. Paul here wants to make that really clear. Children like to disagree and fuss. Anybody have kids, little ones? Yeah. You know what they like to do, right? He did it. Right? I mean, they're always fussing and disagreeing, and when they don't get their way, they have a fit, okay? Know anybody like that in the body of Christ? Babies, right? It's always the way. Immaturity is always demonstrated in this way. Children like to do these things. So appetite and action have everything to do with each other. What I eat and what I do has everything to do with each other. Now, Paul says, and he uses what they were doing in particular about him. He says, for one saith, I am of Paul, and yet another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Isn't that a carnal thing to do, to start comparing men with each other? To start looking at one man and saying he's better than this man, or he's better at this thing than the other guy is? That's a childish thing to do. And here's why. He says, who then is Paul, verse 5, and who is Apollos? But ministers. The term he uses, servants. Who's Paul and who's Apollos? They're slaves. Why would you compare and exalt a slave or a servant? That's the point. Why would you make a big deal out of the servant, the minister, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Why would you make a big deal out of the guy who ministered to you because he brought you the word or he brought you the gospel? It was just a servant that brought that. It was just a minister in that sense. And Paul says, now I have planted, which means he brought the gospel, the planting of the seed of the gospel. Paul brought that to this group of people. But he says, Apollos watered. So the gospel, planting, the word of God is the water of the word, right? So Paul planted, Apollos watered it with more of the word, teaching the Bible, teaching the scriptures. But he says, note this, but God gave the increase. Planting's good. The gospel's great. Teaching the word, wonderful. But the minister, listen, and Paul will point this out, the slave, the servant, has zero to do with the increase. He plants it. He may water it. But God brings the increase. God makes it happen, so to speak. A man can't do that. Watch, Paul says now, so then neither is he that planteth, that would be himself, anything. And he uses a term which means that man who planted, he's absolutely nothing. Wow. Paul, you're kind of down on yourself. You need to take a course in self-esteem. He means exactly what he's saying. The man that planted is absolutely nothing in this equation. And he says, neither he that watereth, the man that teaches the word, he's nothing in the equation. It's not about him, but God that giveth the increase. So man gets no credit for someone getting saved or somebody growing in the word. You know, and I love it when I watch and see that people are growing from the teaching of the word. But it's God's word. It's his Holy Spirit, right? That's what you're growing from. That's what a person grows in, because God's word and his Holy Spirit are working in your life. It has zero to do with me. No, but you're a faithful servant, Pastor Matt. I'm nada. Nothing. Paul says it's not about me at all. And if you go somewhere else and someone else teaches and you get something from it, it's not about him either. Thank God for it. Thank the Lord for that. Because that man didn't have anything to do with it. So Paul says, if nobody gets the credit, no man gets the credit, it's God that gives the increase, then why would you compare men to men? Why would you try and make this man seem better than this man? Oh, he's better than him at that. Baby stuff. Wrong perspective. So Paul says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, by the way, on the same team. And Paul's point is, for these carnal Christians, quit trying to divide us. Quit trying to make us like we're at odds with each other. Boy, the church needs a good dose of this teaching. Quit trying to divide people up. Quit trying to make divisions between men. Paul says, me and Apollos, we're on the same team. We're involved with the same motivation to see Christ exalted and glorified and see his word taught and see the gospel shared. That's what it's about. We're both working to that end. We're one in our purpose. And then he says, now watch, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Every man is working towards this kind of same goal, that is to see Christ glorified. Now, don't just check out here and say, well, You know, this discussion is about teachers. It's about Paul and Apollos. And I'm not a teacher of the word, so I'm out of this discussion. No. Every man. Now, his indicative tense here is that this involves everybody in the body of Christ. Everybody shares in the work of God. And we'll talk about how everybody does apply something or contribute something. We'll just see what that might mean for you. But everybody's involved here. So get this down. Paul's saying nobody gets any credit for the increase God brings. But every man does get rewarded for his own labor. Your own labor brings your own reward. So Paul was saying here, Apollos, he gets his own reward for doing his own labor. I get my own reward, which is fair, you know. Everybody who contributes to the work of God gets a reward for their own labor. So here's the thing. Some people, I think, by osmosis get rewarded. Because like they belong, I'm getting some of that reward because I go to that church. And I just got news for you. You're not getting any of my reward. I'm not being stingy here. You're not getting any of my reward for my labor. Just as I'm not getting any of my Pastor John's reward for his labor, you know, and he's not getting any reward for somebody else's labor. We're not getting any reward for Billy Graham's labor. Now, we might benefit from the labor. This is different. You might benefit from it. You might grow from it. You might learn. It might be exciting. All that. It might be a great blessing to you, but you get no reward for that man's labor. Where does my reward come from? Your own labor. And this is going to be a problem for some. And Paul's going to get deep into this. He's going to dig down into this discussion. Because his point is, listen, his point is, as he begun with carnality and spirituality, the point is that carnality leads to no reward. Living carnally means no reward. People say, well, that's okay. I got saved. I'm good, right? I'm going to be in heaven. Yes, you will. But we're going to talk about what that means. And, you know, I pray, I hope that that's not your attitude about your life as a Christian. It is for some. You know, I got saved, so I'll make it. I'll be there. You know, I had a friend, a buddy of mine, who used to have that attitude. He would tell me, you know what? Even if I'm a street sweeper in heaven, I'll be happy because I'll be in heaven. And so he lived basically his life to that end. And I used to tell him, that's a shame. What a shameful thing that you would say that, as if that's all that Jesus is worth to you. That's all his salvation, his sacrifice means. It used to just, you know, irk me. So Paul here says this, watch. He says, so who's Paul? Who's Paul? We're all working for the same. We all get our own labor for our own work. Our own planting results in its own reward. Our own watering results in its own reward. God's increase even in the work that I'm doing, even though he brings it, there's a reward for that because I partook in that. For we are all laborers, he says, together with God. We're all doing the same work for God in that sense. And then he says, you, us all are God's husbandry or garden. And watch, he's going to change direction here. You are God's building, or we would say temple. And now he's going to point out something here. The life of a Christian can come two different directions, come spiritually, come carnally. The result is, actions are dissension and strife and envy, right? Resulting in all kinds of issues in the church. But when you realize that, hey, we're all working on the same project, Paul says we're all part of the same garden and building. He says, according to the grace, verse 10 of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation. And he's going to point out what that foundation is. Remember when Paul came to Corinth, he says, I have come to you with no other message but this, Christ and him crucified. That's the foundation. The gospel is the foundation, which is Christ, right? Paul laid that down. Everywhere he went, he laid down the foundation. Now he says, another comes and builds thereon. That would be perhaps Apollos, who came after Paul to places that Paul had been. Paul laid the foundation. Apollos started teaching the word, building upon the foundation. So he says here, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. So you've got to understand that everything is built on the foundation, which is Christ. Watch what Paul says in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Right? That's Christ. He says, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation to build on. So here's the thing. You as a believer, you as a Christian, your life can be built upon nothing else than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's what you're going to build everything upon. Now, Paul says, be careful though, take heed how you build on that foundation. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, he says now, verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, which is Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, then he says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's no other foundation you can build your life on except Christ if you're saved, if you're born again. But, Paul says, you can build upon that foundation with different types of building material. So you can build with different things. And this is going to be a little tough, I think, for some of us to deal with, but he's connecting a couple of things here, and I want to talk about the building. He's connecting diet, appetite, with action. What you eat winds up being really what you do. You know, you are what you eat. Remember that one? Gross. Anybody else glad that there's no more Twinkies? You eat too many of those, you start looking like one. You are what you eat. But the point is, Paul says, look, what you eat, your appetite, and what you're able to consume has everything to do with how you live and how you behave. And here he says this, in context to this building. He says, you can't build on anything else but Christ, because that's the foundation of your life, if you're saved. But how you build and what you build with has everything to do with his discussion right here. And here's what he's saying. Okay, so what you eat, your appetite, what you can take in, has everything to do with how you're going to live, correct? And listen, what a man lives is how he builds. Not just what he says. What he lives is how he builds. You're building something, though. Here's the thing, and I need to point this out. You're building something all the time. Well, I'm not involved with a building project, you say. I'm not building anything. Yes, you are. You're building upon that foundation, which is Christ. There's a building project going on in your life personally. And there's a building project going on in this church corporately. We're all part of the building, and we're all building into it something, and your life personally has also got a building project taking place in it. That might disturb you to think that you're involved with building upon Christ right now. And Paul's point is intended to give us a little bit of a uncomfortable sense when you hear this kind of thing being talked about. And so the question's begging here, then how do you know what you're building? How do you know what materials you've used? He's using three different things for precious things, three different things for worthless things. Precious things, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, all the kind of the worthless, useless thing. Don't forget the spiritual and carnal comparison. Spiritual things, gold, silver, precious stones. Carnal things, wood, hay, and stubble. Worthless. So, he's talking about eating, diet, doing, living, now building. It's progressive. It's all building up to something, if you would. And so he says here, This is the case. You're all building something with some kind of material. You're making something of your life, in a sense, by what you're building. And let me say this before you drift. You choose the building products you use. You choose them. Right? Have you ever done a literal building project where you're going to add on a room or remodel your house? And you know you get the stack of lumber when they deliver it. And do you ever pick through it? You know, you're looking at a 2x4 or a 2x6, you're looking at, and the thing's going, right? I'm not using that. Right? I'm not putting that in my wall. My wall will go like this, right? So I pick through my building materials. You do the same thing in your life. These materials that are listed, you choose which ones you use to build upon the foundation, which is Christ. Make that clear. Get that down. You choose these. These are not accidentally thrown at you. You choose the building products you use. So the question again, how do we know what kind of building we're building? Paul gives us the answer here in our text. Verse 13, fire. Fire is how you'll know what it is you've built with. Well, is this like holy fire? Oh, yeah, it's holy. Yeah. This fire, Paul is saying, will test everything that you've built. And the fire will reveal, will make known what I've built with. So this is going to open up maybe a different line of thinking for you when you ask for holy fire to come. Oh, Lord, bring your holy fire. Really? Really, Lord? Maybe I should rethink that. And this is not only because Paul says here that the day will declare it. There's coming a day at the end of our lives when everything that we built will be tested, of course, with fire ultimately. But I believe this is present as well. This is not just future off in the distance somewhere. Although we certainly don't want everything that we have built to go up in smoke on that day. But I think this is present, and this is mercy. God brings fire in our lives presently to test what we're building, because he's merciful and he doesn't want everything that we've built upon in our lives to go up in smoke in one day. So in Hebrews chapter 6, let me just read this to you. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6, this is what the writer of Hebrews says about the Lord bringing fire presently. This is how the Lord does this oftentimes to show me what I'm building with. In verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The Lord loves me, so he chastens me. He disciplines me. And then he goes on to say, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Okay, scourging is a little different than chastening. I like the sound of chastening better than scourging. Why does he use two different terms to talk about discipline? Because sometimes I need chastening, sometimes I need scourging. Sometimes I need a licking. And sometimes I just need to be spoken to in the right tone from the Lord, and I'm fine with that. I'm good. I'm okay. Much better for chastening to happen than scourging. I know that from experience. But he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That means we all get spankings. We all get chastened. We all get disciplined. Every single one of us. If you're a child of God, you're getting disciplined somewhere in your life. There's some part of your life being disciplined, probably right now. And that shows you that God loves you and that you belong to him. Isn't that nice? So next time you're getting a licking, ah, thanks, Lord. I know I belong to you. I know I'm yours because, wow, that hurt. But watch what he says. If you endure this, then you understand. You're better off to understand it. But if you be without chastisement, if you never get disciplined, whereof are all partakers, that means every believer partakes in the discipline, then you are bastards and not sons. Hoo-hoo. If you never get disciplined by the Lord, then you're not the Lord's. Huh? You're bastards, meaning you're claiming to be his, but really not. So discipline's important. And this fire that God brings, watch this now, it proves out who I am, but it also shows what I'm about. Verse 9 says, furthermore, you have had fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of our spirits and live? Hey, we have earthly fathers that correct us and discipline us. We gave them respect. Why not so much more the Father in heaven? For they fairly, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. And this doesn't mean our earthly fathers took pleasure in spanking us, but it means that they did it at their discretion. As they saw fit to discipline us, they did it. And they did it in the flesh, pretty much, right? I know my dad did. I don't think he was in the spirit when he... You know what I mean? He didn't look like he was in the spirit when he was whipping my bottom, you know. But he did it at his discretion. And what he means is he did the best he could with what he had to work with. Me and him. You know, we're both in the flesh. But God here, he says, but he for our profit. God only does it because it's good for us that we might be partakers of his holiness. Ah, the fire of a spanking from God is for our good and directs us, molds us, shapes us to be more like his holiness in our life. Now, no chastening, verse 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Ah, the purpose of God's fire is to make me more fruitful. That's his intent. It's good for me. And it causes me to realize how much I need his holiness in my life. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. God wants to heal through fire and discipline. So he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We've seen that word in Scripture many times. We'll see it again here in just a minute. There's a defiling that goes on when I resist discipline. Now, when fire comes, and we're talking about this because Paul is bringing it up, that fire tests what I'm made of, if you would. What's my life all about? Well, fire will reveal that. Fire is going to reveal what my life's about. It's going to test it. It's going to bring about what my life consists of, you see. Or we might say, hey, what my ministry consists of even. You know, I look at this personally in the ministry. I look at my ministry that I'm involved with, what the Lord has brought into my life and said, here, be a part of this. And I have to look at this and think, okay, what's the ministry made of? Fire will tell us. What is this church body made of? Fire will tell us. I don't like the sound of this sermon. Man, fire, man, that sounds scary. Fire's not bad, folks. I'll tell you this, fire is not bad. We sing it, right? Holy fire, burn away. What kind of a song is that? Now, you're talking about spiritual discernment. Sing that in front of your friends. Doesn't make much sense to them. But we sing it, right? We want the holy fire to come. But you might want to rethink this again. And when you pray, when you sing, that the fire needs to come. Lord, I want your fire to come. Understand that fire is good. God's presence is demonstrated through fire over and over again in Scripture. At the dedication of the tabernacle, fire came down, right? It's God's presence. Wow, it's good. But fire will burn. But here's the good news. Fire only burns what is waste. Wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't burn up the gold, silver, and precious stones. In fact, it purifies those things, burns off any garbage that might have fallen on them from the wood, hay, and stubble fire that just took place. So here's the thing. When we pray, holy fire, oh Lord, bring your fire. You know, you might want to get ready for something to happen. Because I know for me, when I've prayed, Lord, holy fire, oh, I want that holy fire. I want that intimacy and fire from God. Then sometimes I'm like, you know, something's burning. Getting hot in here, you know. It's getting warm in here. Yeah, because the fire of God burns, but it only burns what's wasteful, combustible material, which is all the stuff that our life consists of that doesn't have any eternal value, you see. So fire is good, but it will burn up what is waste and what is worthless, you see. And you know, how many things, just let me ask you this, how many things did you used to build with that you would never even think about building with now? You know what I mean? When you first got saved, you used to build with material. Is any of that material something you wouldn't even think about using now? Like, I would never use that to build my life with. Why? Because you've had some experience with fire. You know certain things, if I build my life on these things, putting those on the foundation, which is Christ, I know from experience that fire will burn them up. But we still experiment, don't we? I never used this before. Maybe I'll try building with that. And the Lord will bring his fire and test it. Everything I build with is tested. Isn't that good news? And let me say this up front. Nobody builds with strictly gold, silver, and precious stones. I know some of you are sitting going, yeah, I pretty much build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Nah, you haven't had any experience with fire, obviously, because as soon as you do, you'll realize what your life is made of. This isn't God being mean. It's God being real. And he won't allow us to be phonies with him. He won't allow it. Fire is going to test every work. And it'll burn just what it needs to burn, you see. You're all building into this church, by the way. You all build into this body. And you need sometimes to personally ask yourself, what am I building into this body? If we took your part of the building project, we took your part of the building, and can we light a match to that? Would it stand that test? You see, because we're all part of the one build. Paul said, you're all the garden. You're all the building. We're all this together. And yet we have personal labor that we get rewarded for. But God will test each of us personally, and he will test this church corporately. And he'll use fire to do so. So you've got to ask yourself that question occasionally. So Paul says, this is the deal. And again, it's an important question. Building with what we have to work with, you know, is a choice. I can build with eternal things, or I can build with temporal things. It's up to me. I choose. One of the things that always troubles me is in my own heart and in all of us, I think, is what we settle to build with so often. I look at Christ. I look at the foundation in which I am building everything upon, and I look at some of the stuff that I put on that foundation. Christ is the foundation. His sacrifice, his ultimate amazing love for me is this foundation. And what I put on there sometimes and try and build with, shameful. But I choose what I build with. And what I choose depends on, let's go backwards, it depends on the state of my heart and my life spiritually. What I'm eating will determine what I'm doing. My appetite. Carnality stunts my growth. Living in sin is using building materials that are cheap. Now watch. Paul goes on in verse 16 and says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And he says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, the worldly wisdom is not what you want to build with. You don't want to build your life on worldly wisdom. But he says if anybody defiles this temple, and he says you're the temple. And two thoughts here, two ways to look at this. One school of thought says that, look, he's saying if anybody defiles the temple, that person is going to be destroyed by God. And many would say, well, that must be somebody outside the temple who's trying to destroy the temple, like an unsaved person, and they get destroyed by God. I think we need to keep the context straight here, though. Let's look at what Paul's really talking about. He's talking about building, using materials. He's talking about spiritual and carnal. He's never discussing salvation or eternal security here. It's all about your life and building your life on Christ and what you use to build with. So let's, I think, keep the context here because this is important. The word defile that Paul uses in verse 17 means to mar. If any man defile the temple. Now, what he means is that we mar this temple by using the wrong building materials and by carnality, right? But get his point here. Listen to what he's saying. We are made, we are built, we are created in God's image. So our carnality, our building with the wrong materials is really marring that image. It doesn't change God, it just mars the image. And I think if people would look at this in that serious context, that when I live carnally, it's not just like, okay, so I'm carnal, big deal. It's a marring of the image that God has placed upon you. You are his temple. Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? You are a dwelling place for God. Now, get up in the morning and say that. It might change your whole day. I am a dwelling place for God. So what am I going to live like? What am I going to say? It'll probably affect what you think, what you do, what you say, and how you live. If you just grab a hold of that, I'm a dwelling place. Every Christian is a dwelling place for the Lord. Now, that's a mystery to me. Why in the world God wants to dwell in me? Right? But he does, and if this is true, and it is because the Word of God says so here, if so, then God should be manifested in my life. People should be able to see God in you. He should be manifested in your life. This is going to happen through, again, not carnality, not just being a milk drinker, but spiritually growing through the Word and intimacy with God so that you can not only eat meat, but you can live your life with eternal things, building and being used as building materials for your life. People will be able to see God in your life if that's true. Now, it's a shame when somebody might say to you or me as Christians, so you're a temple of God? Really? Huh. I would have thought you were some other kind of building. It's a shame, isn't it? People should recognize it. Oh, you look like a temple of God to me. You look like, you resemble what I always would think God would be like. Whoa, that's pretty heady stuff, right? But isn't this what Paul's saying? You are a dwelling place for God. His Spirit, he says, dwells in you, verse 16. His Spirit's in you. You are a dwelling place for God. And so God should be manifested in my life. And not only affecting my life, which it would, but affecting other people's lives. If God is in me and being manifested in me, others will be able to be affected by it. We are the temple of God. Man, crazy. He dwells in me. Now, I want to discuss this just for a second. Because I think we need to really break down here and remind ourselves of what the temple was in the Old Testament and is presently for us here in this context. Paul uses the imagery of the temple, the tabernacle before that, right? It was the tent of meeting. God says, I'll meet you there, right? My presence will dwell there in the Holy of Holies. And Aaron, I will meet with you as the high priest once a year, right? That was God's dwelling place on this earth for man. So Paul uses that illustration, says, we are the temple. Here on this earth, God dwells where? In us? In me. So now watch this now. What was the temple in the Old Testament, on through even to the New Testament? What was it supposed to be? And what was it really meant to be by God? Well, first of all, the temple was a place of sacrifice. So let's use the same metaphor for ourselves. This temple should be a place of sacrifice. The Apostle Paul in Romans, beseeching the believers, says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves living sacrifices unto God, right? Holy, acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable worship. The temple was a place of sacrifice. That's where the altar was. That's where we picture and see in that form Jesus Christ, our great sacrifice, on the altar. The temple was a place of sacrifice. Is yours? Is this temple a place of sacrifice? I'm telling you, self-sacrifice in the Christian world that I'm looking at is a rare thing. And it should be every day, daily living. I should be a living sacrifice. I should be a place of sacrifice where the altar of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is exhibited and exalted in my temple every single day. It's a place of sacrifice. And what other kind of sacrifice might it be? Whatever that means, some things need to be sacrificed in my life in order for him to be exalted. Sometimes I need to put away wood, hay, and stubble and use gold, silver, and precious stones. Sacrifice those things. Secondly, the temple was a place of worship. It was where the people went to worship. This temple needs to be a place of worship. And what does that mean? Well, the first mention of worship we have is in Genesis 18. Abraham in the tent there waiting, you know, for the cool of the day to come because it was hot out. So he was inside the tent trying to cool off. He looks off in the distance. He sees three men coming. Doesn't know who they are. Goes out to meet them. Realizes it, that it's the Lord and two angels. Remember? And it says there, and this is the first mention of worship in the scriptures there in Genesis 18. It says that Abraham bowed down to him. In Genesis 22, several chapters later, we see the second time worship's mentioned when Abraham's taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. He tells his servants, Abraham does, he says, me and the lad, me and Isaac are going to go up on that mountain and worship. Second mention, revealing what the first mention really meant. Bowing down is represented in what Abraham did on going up on that mountain and offering his son Isaac. Isaac laid down willingly on the altar. Abraham's hand went up, right? And his hand went up because his will was bowed down. Do you think Abraham understood the implications of what he was doing with Isaac? Hey, let's just go up there. We'll just sacrifice your life and that'll be that. Do you think that that was the real context of that? Or do you think Abraham was torn in half, ripping his heart out, realizing that he has to give up his life's son, even though it didn't make sense to him? God didn't explain it to him, but Abraham's hand went up in obedience because his will was bowed down to God, because Abraham didn't live on explanations from God. He lived on God's promises. And the promise was what? This son Isaac of yours, he's going to be the father of generations. You won't even be able to count the number of people. That was the promise. So here's the thing. Worship. My temple should be a place of worship, which is related to that particular story in this way. That if my hand's up, my heart, my will is bowed. In obedience. You can't listen. You can't worship God, even if your hands are up, if you're not being obedient to him, if your will is not bowed to him. And there's times when the Lord's checked me on this, my hand has had to come down. Sometimes I had to sit down Sometimes I had to put my head between my knees in shame, realizing that, no, my will's not bowed. So what is my hand doing up? This temple has to be a place of worship, like it is mentioned in those earliest days of what worship meant. Heart and will and mind bowed to God, then the hand goes up. Now I can worship. Is that what my temple is about? The temple was also a place of prayer. Jesus said, remember, as he drove out the hypocrites that day, he said, my Father's house was to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Is this house dedicated to praying? Is my temple used for prayer? The temple was also a place of holiness. It was where the Holy of Holies was. Devotion, intimacy with God. Is this temple used for intimacy with God? Can it be used for intimacy with God? Can it be? Can I be intimate with God? Honestly, can I be intimate with Him? Because He would have every bit of my trust and hope and faith and obedience. Can I be intimate with Him? Can this temple be used for intimacy with God? And it was a place of service. They served the Lord there. You might think least of the important things, but it's the culmination of everything else. The service resulted in a climactic activity that took place because the temple was a place of sacrifice, worship, prayer, holiness. The service poured out of that, you see. Is my temple being used in that way? What kind of temple would it be if those things were absent? What kind of temple would you have if there was no prayer and worship and sacrifice? And what would the temple even mean? You follow me. This is what Paul's point is. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? What kind of temple are you? What kind of temple am I? Am I recognizable as a temple? Temple was a place set apart, holy, consecrated for God's use. Whew. Wow. Can God use me? Some people come and say, I just want God to use me. Can He? Don't ask me. I tell people, don't ask me. Can God use? I don't know if He can use you or not. Depends. I mean, what kind of temple are you? Are you a temple of sacrifice and worship and holiness, prayer? Because service comes out of that. Usefulness comes from there. You with me on this? This is so key, so big. Paul's intending for it to be a little bit biting, I think, because he's dealing with carnal believers in Corinth. He wants them to stop it. Knock it off. Carnality is stunting your growth. It's causing dissension in the church. You know, and personally, you can't be used by God because you're so carnal. You're building with cheap building materials. That term defile, I want to talk about just for a minute and then I'll finish in verse 17. Defile, to mar or whatever, using the cheapest material you can to build with. And this is important. I need to say this. And by the way, just as a footnote, I'm careful, prayerful in how I'm delivering this. And I need you to know I'm giving this to you as gently as I can without literally diminishing what the scripture says in its content. I'm being as gentle as I can with this. I don't know that Paul actually meant it to be as gentle as I'm giving it. Well, you're saying you're not being gentle at all. That's the point. This is as gentle as it can get for you, for me, for us, for them. Then this is as easy as it's going to be. You can't water this down at all and lose the value of its impact that it's supposed to be making. So defiling the temple, which we've all done. Listen to me. No one builds with only precious stones, gold and silver. Nobody. We all have had faulty building materials we've chosen to use. But defiling, in this sense, marring, if you would, it's using cheap building materials. And I need to say this, you can find wood, hay, and stubble just by going out in your backyard. It's easily found, isn't it? In fact, after a storm, you can really find a lot of wood, hay, and stubble hanging around. Right? It doesn't take much to find it. It doesn't take much to gather it. You can pick it up and you can do whatever you want with it, but it doesn't take anything to get it. Nothing. It's cheap. But let me tell you something about gold, silver, and precious stones. You won't find those laying around. They wouldn't be of any value, would they? You got to dig for those. You've got to dig for gold, silver, precious, meaning you have to press in. You have to dig down. You have to go into this life as a Christian with meaning, purpose, determination. I'm going to dig out something from this scripture today. And I'm going to dig in there until I find it. The other thing about gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble is wood, hay, and stubble you could care less about, really, ultimately. Goes up in smoke. Everything that you find that's precious, gold, silver, these things of eternity, they never lose their value. And I'll tell you something, in life, what means the most to me are the things that I've had to dig for. I've had to dig in, whether it's digging in prayer, digging in intimacy with God, making time for God and letting Him bring His holy fire. Letting Him come and set on fire stuff that doesn't matter in my life and scream with agony as those things are going up in smoke because I'm too attached to them. When truth hurts really bad, it's because we're far from it. When we cry out in pain because things are getting burned up, we're way too attached to those things. Everything that's of value, I've had to really press in and dig out, whether it's scripture and finding nuggets. Ooh, there's a good nugget right there, man. I had to dig for that one, but it was worth it, right? Yeah, oh, this was precious in my life. Oh, this is so precious, but it took a lot of fire that burned up and consumed junk in order for me to really realize how precious this was. Oh, this is, and those things are eternal. You'll never, they'll be with me, they'll be with you forevermore, in eternity. They'll abide. Those things that are precious in the Lord's sight that He is making manifest in your life so that you can grab a hold of them and build your life upon them, they're precious to Him. They will last forever. Everything else goes up in smoke. You're going to have to dig for those things, though, folks. Let me say this. Laziness and Christianity don't mix. Lazy Christians are using cheap building materials in their life. No question about it. People will make an effort to go almost anywhere. They'll get there somehow if it's important to them. Most people will never miss a dentist appointment or a football game or a soccer game. Or whatever it might be, they'll never miss it because, man, I can't miss that. But they will easily and regularly miss opportunities to dig into the precious, wonderful things of God's word, His truth, prayer, intimacy, time, fellowship, whatever it might be, communion, you name it. They'll miss it with regularity because it's just not that important. That's cheap. I'll go if it's like going out in my backyard and gathering up some wood, hay, and stuff. I'll go. Make it easy for us. Make it convenient. Okay, we'll have a Bible study on Monday night. We'll have a Bible study on Wednesday night. We'll have a Bible study on Thursday night. We'll have a Bible study on Friday night. We'll have a Bible study. When else? When else would you like to have a Bible study, folks? When else would you like to have a gathering where we worship and pray together? How often would you like to have one of those, making it easy for you, making it easy for me? Because we have them. You just don't come to them. And I know I'm sounding kind of agitated. But I'm just trying to capture Paul's moment here. Do you understand what Paul's saying to these people? Why would you cheapen your relationship with God by only doing what's convenient and easy as picking up wood, hay, and stubble from your porch and throwing that on the foundation, which is Christ? Whew. Hammer time. Say, man, the hammer's out. Big one, too. True, though. It's so true. It's true of all of us. Not just you, not just you. Not all of us have this issue to contend with. I spent some time this week with the Lord, quietly, privately, personally. Knew I needed it. Knew that there was cheapness in my relationship with Him. Cheap stuff. So I get alone with Him and I plead with Him, Lord, do something, burn something. I'm not there. I'm not here. I'm not tuned in. I'm not dialed in. I'm not fired up. So the Lord graciously shows up. And I cried profusely because of the burning. People say, I want to encounter God. Really? I'll tell you something about the encounter with God. It can burn every bit of junk off your life and you will scream with agony, because the more attached to it you are, the more painful it is. But I'll tell you, when we're all done, me and the Lord, we were tight. Tight. I was able to worship. Oh, Lord. Whew. Sensing His presence, sweet. Wonderful. Do you miss it? Have you missed it? Has it gone from your daily life? Has it gone from you? Folks, listen, if it's gone, then you have to, you must get alone with God and let Him do it. He will rightly destroy everything that's not of Him on that day that Paul says He'll declare it. He's going to destroy it, all of it. You know, we all lose all the wood, hay, and stubble upon entry into heaven, just like a space shuttle coming back into our atmosphere. You don't have to use special tile on those babies, because otherwise they would burn up. Everything upon entry into heaven gets burned up. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. No more junk. You know what will be in heaven? Holy fire. Pure. Do you know what it'll be about in heaven? Christ. How often will it be about Christ? All the time. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to worship. We're going to praise. We're going to fellowship. We're going to have intimacy with God like never before. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to everything being burnt away, as His holy fire will do. And this last thought, and then I'll finish reading the last few verses. But this last thought, and this, again, this is personal for me, but you can sit in, you can listen in. But one of the things the Lord revealed to me is my temple should be as holy as Him who dwells there. What kind of a place have I prepared for Him? Oh, He's gone to prepare a place for me. He said so, right? I go to prepare a place for Him. Oh, you're going to love it there. It's so amazing. I'm preparing it. You're going to be so stoked when you get there, when you see what I prepared for you. Turn it around. What have you prepared for Him? This is His dwelling place. What kind of digs have you prepared for Him? Can He sit on a chair made of hay and stubble? Can He dwell in a place where cheap materials? I mean, think about that, folks. My temple should be as holy, should be as right is the one who dwells there. And to do that, to have that happen, I must keep it clean. Oh, God gives me the ability, the tools, and the fire, and the Spirit to do it, but I must keep it clean. I must guard it, protect it. This temple has to protect God's holiness. I have to protect God's holiness. I have to make sure he's being exalted. I have to make sure he's being worshipped. Anything that interferes with that, get out. What do you think you're doing, interfering with God's holiness in me? You got to get serious. You got to get aggressive. Boy, you sound like you're upset. Listen, sometimes the Lord has to be allowed to come like he did in the temple in Jerusalem. Two times he came in with his scourge and he drove out those hypocrites. They were trying to rip the people off and actually hinder them from being able to worship. Ooh, that gets Jesus all worked up. He went in there and drove them out. Now, amazingly, this temple needs that. I need to even ask for it. Lord, come with your scourge. If you find anything that's hindering worship from going on in here, or ministry from taking place in here, then drive it out. Scourge it. Get rid of it. I need to be willing to let him do that. Oh, he's faithful to do it. Don't get that wrong. He will do it. But you know what happened? Matthew's gospel tells us the second time he cleansed the temple. I need it more than twice. But the second time he cleansed the temple there in Jerusalem, it says, as the hypocrites were driven out, all those men that were hindering worship, hindering things from happening, he drove them out, and guess what happened? Oh, they ran for their lives. They didn't know what to make of Jesus. They weren't spiritually discerning. They ran for their lives, but guess who flooded in? Guess who came running into the temple as soon as those hypocrites ran out? I'll tell you, Matthew's gospel tells us the blind, the lame, those that needed ministering came running in. They weren't afraid of him. And he healed them. Healed them. After he cleansed the temple, ministry started taking place. Healing started taking place. Are you with me on this? This temple needs cleansing, scourging. Sometimes inwardly, to get rid of stuff that doesn't matter. Burn it up, Lord. Go ahead. Whew. Man, it's hot. It's smelling like smoke in here. I need that. Lord, do that and then allow real ministry to take place. Healing. Not only for me. All of a sudden, lame people start showing up in your life. People that don't have it together need ministering, and the Lord can use you all of a sudden to do something powerful for his glory. Carnal Christians don't get used very much. They don't have time. And they're not interested. It's a shame. Finally, Paul says, let no man deceive himself here. He says, if you think you're wise according to the world, you got to become a fool. And then finally, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You're not going to outsmart God with your own wisdom of the world's. And God, here he says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. He knows every thought that a man has. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Perspective. The right perspective, folks. You belong to Christ. You are part of his body. Your body is a dwelling place for him. What kind of temple am I for him? What kind of temple am I providing for my God, for my Savior, for my Jesus, who is the foundation of my life? What kind of place am I preparing for him, even today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for wisdom, for truth. And when truth really stings, Lord, it means we need to hear it, need things to be perhaps burnt away in our life today. I pray for that. I pray for that for me. And I pray for any of us today who have missed you. Carnality, immaturity, it causes us, Lord, to be empty and vain, and we miss the best, which is just intimacy with you, closeness to you. I pray for any today who would desire, Lord, just to be back in just that close spot near your heart. I just pray, Lord, that we would just surrender right now, just give up, let you come in. Lord, would you come in with your gentle but firm scourge and drive out the junk, the hypocrisy, so that this church can actually minister to the needs of people when they come, and our own hearts can be healed, and there can be a good work going on, and all for your glory. Lord, clean house because it's your house. Clean my house because it's yours. I give you freedom and the right to do that. I just lay down and allow you to go through my house and clean it. And I'll be nearer to you, my God. I just want to pray today for you if you miss God. And I know that you're Christians and I know you go to church. But if you miss God today, like I've missed him this last season in my life, I want you to lift your hand up and I want to pray for you. Anybody missing God today? Yeah. Anybody else? Come on. Do you miss him? Do you miss God? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I see all over. Missing him. I want to be close to him today. Let's pray for you. Let's pray for us all, Father. We just lift this up. Hands that are lifted to you because wills and minds and hearts are being bowed. Oh, Lord, we miss you. Not because you have desired to be apart from us, but we have created distance. Oh, Lord, come and burn away things that are just insignificant, that don't matter, that are hindering and stopping and Lord, causing problems, not only in us, but in everybody that we meet in the church that we're a part of. Lord, cleanse us today that we might be near you, bring in healing and true ministry. And again, Lord, we do understand how much you love us, and we dare not build anything upon that great foundation. Lord, we dare not build anything that's not precious. It's not pure. Help us, Lord. Cleanse us. Wash us again. And give us perspective in this. We pray it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.